I am verse 1, 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock and followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by his serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
I have to do something very nerdy for a second. I'll be right back. And then I'll explain what I'm doing. Well, the other thing was, there's a spider.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, not yet. You didn't get it. Get the pole. Get the pole. No, he's not going to be able to get the pole.
I can't hardly see it. It's floating away. Okay, so God does not let us take ourselves too seriously. Last week, after the sermon, I just felt terrible most of the week. I thought I really messed it up. I was like, that's not the sermon I was hoping to deliver. And it was all about me, and I was feeling bad. So this morning I come in, and there's a spider hovering in front of my face. Okay. And then I look up, and the light pack wasn't turned on. That's malfunctioning. So every once in a while we'll come in, and the lights will be just full blast. So I've got another one on order, but it hasn't actually left Montana yet. And then the other thing was I got here and I forgot my Bible, so I had to go to my office and find an old one. So God was just, don't ever let anybody tell you God doesn't have a sense of humor, because he sure lightened my mood quite a bit. With that, let me open us in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for being who you are, for being a real person, a personality, for interacting with your people, for loving us and for caring for us. Lord, for reminding me not to take myself too seriously, but Lord, to take you deathly seriously. And Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who gather with me every Sunday morning to worship you. And Lord, would you be with us and help us to find you to be beautiful and glorious and delightful and fun and a good father and serious and all the things that you are, Lord, all of your glories. Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask you to just be with us now as we turn to your word. Help us to see and to understand what we have to learn this morning. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Renaissance, that was an event that took place in Western Europe in the 15th and 16th centuries. What the Renaissance was basically, at its basic idea, it was a recovery of classical antiquity mixed with a desire to surpass what the ancients had achieved. What does that mean? Classic antiquity would be the Greek Empire, when the Greek philosophers were at their peak and Greek architecture was at its peak. That had kind of become unfamiliar to the West. It had been lost during the Middle Ages. And so with the Renaissance, we kind of recaptured that. But the idea was Western culture said, well, we want to pick up where they left off and carry it forward. We want to do more of what they did. So why did the Renaissance happen? These are questions I always find interesting, is what led up to that? How did that come about? There are a number of reasons, a number of different things that had happened, but there are three primary ones, three big ones. The first one was the collapse of the Byzantine Empire. So the Western Europe was the Holy Roman Empire. Eastern Europe and into the Middle East was the Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantine Empire had the Greek manuscripts, the Greek documents, the histories and all of that. And since these were two different kingdoms and they didn't always get along, there was not a free exchange necessarily. So for a number of reasons, around the 1200s, 1300s, the Byzantine Empire collapsed. And that opened up a lot of those resources to the West. So that was the first thing. The other thing that happened was there was a new invention that happened at that time called the movable type printing press. And so now instead of having books reproduced by a scribe writing it out by hand, which would take months for one edition, and it made it extremely expensive, now you could reproduce these Greek documents in mass for much cheaper. And so the printing press facilitated the Renaissance. And then the other one is not as good news. It's pretty bad news. A couple of centuries before the Renaissance, the Black Plague happened. And the plague struck Europe and killed about 50% of the population, is one estimate. Now, what that meant was millions of people died, and that's horrible. Those who survived, though, had the same resources that were available before, and now they didn't have to stretch quite as far. So it took a while for Europe to rebuild and to get back on their feet, but when they did, they were wealthier than they were before. And when a culture is wealthier than they were before, now they can spend more time doing things other than just staying alive. Now they can do things like research and reading and education and arts and all of these other things. So it was these three big things that led to the Renaissance: the collapse of Byzantine Empire, the printing press, and wealth. That's what made Europe what it was in the Renaissance. One of the things that got produced during that time was a Greek New Testament. There was a Dutch philosopher named Erasmus, and he had been editing and producing books and documents. And one of the things he did is he went and he gathered up the Greek texts and he assembled a Greek New Testament. This was not available very widely in the West before then. You would have to go find those individual pieces, but Erasmus put it all together in one book. This is what really changed things, is this Greek New Testament. It was one of the most important documents from the Renaissance. And around the same time that Erasmus did that, there was a monk, an Augustinian monk, who was teaching at a university in Germany. And he was teaching the Psalms, and he was teaching Galatians, and he was teaching the book of Romans. And so as this monk is teaching through the book of Romans, he comes to Romans 1:17, and it says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous," or the just, "shall live by faith." And so this monk began to wrestle with that. What does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, up until the edition or the publication of that Greek New Testament, the Bible that Western Europe had was the Vulgate. It was written in Latin, translated by St. Jerome in around the 400s from the Greek edition of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it was all in Latin. So when Martin Luther, oh, I blew it. I knew I was going to do that. I was trying to hide who it was. So when this Augustinian monk, who I didn't just name, was studying this, he was studying it from the perspective of the Latin text. And in Latin, that verse means something a little different, because it talks about the just, or the justified, shall live by faith. And what does that mean? Well, in Latin, the idea of being just comes from a Roman legal perspective. And the word behind that, the Latin word before behind that, is justificare. It's two words put together, justus, which is where we get the idea, the word justice, just, and ficare. And ficare in Latin means to make. So the idea in Roman courts and in a Latin text is to be made just, that there are things you do that will make you be just, that will make you be right. And so the Roman church understood this. They looked at this and they said that this righteousness of God is God's personal righteousness. And what he does is he reveals to us what we can do to become righteous. And the way the church understood that was largely the sacraments. You have these good deeds that you can do. You are baptized, and that's a good deed you can do. And you come to Mass every day you possibly can, and you receive the Lord's Supper. And that's a good deed that you can do. You give alms to the poor. You might take one of two tracks. You might take holy orders and go into like being a monk or a nun or a priest, or you might get married, and that's a sacrament. That's a thing you can do to become just. Justice, to be declared just, was you had to do these good works. Well, when the monk looked at this, see, I'm trying to get it back now. It's a bit late, isn't it? I've already spilled it. So the monk, what he did when he looked at this, he went to the Greek New Testament. And when he looked up the Greek word, it comes from a very different source. This is the original words that were used. And he looks up the word, and it's not to be made just. It is dikaios, or dikaiosune, the Greek word. And what that means is it came from the Greek legal system, not the Roman legal system. And in the Greek legal system, it meant to be declared just. Not to become just, not to be transformed into a just person, but to be declared just. And so when he looked at this, he said, this righteousness of God, it's not God's personal righteousness, it's the righteousness that he gives to us so that we may be declared righteous. And how do we do that? Well, it is given from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. And so what he uncovered here was this idea of justification by faith alone. Well, he began to write, and since the printing press had been invented, his writings began to get spread, and the church reacted pretty poorly. Didn't like this news that that you could be just by believing. And so they called him in, and they put him before tribunals, and they questioned him, and they tried to get him to recant. And one of the people that spoke to him, I couldn't find the quote, but I think it was a cardinal, said, Martin Luther, if you tell people that they can be just by believing and not by what they do, they're going to sin like crazy. They're just going to sin all over the place and think that they're just. You can't teach this. And Luther's response was, it's what the Bible says. So there's a danger here when we talk about this kind of freedom that we have to be justified by faith alone. There is this danger. And now, to be fair, the Roman Catholic Church misunderstood what that was all about. They misunderstood what he meant by that, and that's why they rejected it. But they had a point. It hasn't been a really big thing within church history. It's called antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomianism means we're saved by faith, therefore anything goes. Never really caught on, but it got close. In the 1970s and 1980s, there was a movement within evangelicalism called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And the idea was, there were people that said, we're justified by faith alone. So if somebody says that they believe in Jesus Christ, if they put their hope in him, they have made Jesus their savior. If you try to tell them then how they have to live, that if they're not living correctly, if you say that they're not living right, you're adding works to justification by faith, and you can't do that. They have to choose to make Jesus their Lord, where they'll obey him. So that was the debate. They did fall into the error of thinking that if we're justified by faith alone, then we can live however we want. We can do whatever we want. I can still be abusive and manipulative to my customers and to my employees. I can still fool around on my wife. I can cheat on my taxes because I put my hope in Christ, right? So there is this danger of the liberty that we have in Christ coming to fruit. Now, this didn't just happen in the Reformation. This is an ancient problem. Back to the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about this justification that happens because of Jesus, in Romans 6, he anticipates the opposition. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? That's what his opponents are saying. May it never be. So even in Paul's day, as he's articulating this salvation by faith alone, he recognizes that it can be misunderstood and misapplied. What we're going to see this morning is the problem is even more ancient than Paul. Paul is going to point us to a place where perhaps the greatest act of liberation in the Old Testament took place and how it got abused. So what we're going to see this morning is Paul has been talking about, all the way from chapter 8 to now, he's been talking about this question of meat sacrificed to idols. We're going to get back to that next week. But what he said is, yes, you're free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's not, it doesn't matter. If your conscience is clear, you're fine. But he didn't leave it there, did he? He said, there's a danger with this. If you do that, and there's a weaker brother, there's somebody who really has strong scruples about meat sacrificed to idols, and they feel like they're going to wind up doing it because you do it, then you shouldn't do it. I would be a vegetarian rather than have my brother fall. So there's a danger to our freedom. And then what he said in chapter 9, in the first part of chapter, really pretty much chapter 9, is he said, look at who I am. Look at how I handle my freedom. Barnabas and I, we have this freedom as apostles. Do we exercise it just because we have it? He says, no, I will put my rights aside for the sake of ministry. I don't want to charge you, Corinthians, to come and preach the gospel to you. I want to come and give it free. I want to do what's best for you. I have the right to ask for money. I have the right to demand that you support me, but ministry comes first. Ministry is what's most important. And then what we saw last week is he said, look, I have the right to do whatever. I am free. I'm not under the law. But to the Jew, I'm going to be a Jew. And to those under the law, I'm going to behave as one under the law. And to those apart from the law, I'll behave as one who apart from the law. And to the weak, I'll be weak. Why? Because not only does ministry come first, mission comes first. I want to win the more. I want to save as many people as I can. So the freedom that I've been given, rather than being self-indulgent, I'm going to express it in a way that will help the church and help non-believers. That's how I'm going to express my freedom. That's why I have my freedom. So now this morning at the beginning of chapter 10, he turns it on us and he says, you guys, you're free in Christ. There's a danger. There is an inherent and deep danger in that freedom, and you need to be aware of it. So what he's going to do is he's going to give us this historical example of how this liberty, this freedom we have can be abused. And then in the end, he's going to give us some tremendously great news about that. So it's going to be a bummer for a bit, but I promise at the end it gets much better. So this is how it starts. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers are all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. It begins with the word for. Since it starts with the word for, he's applying something he's just said. So in verse 27 of chapter 9, he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I find myself should be disqualified. For I want you to be aware, brothers. So he says, I control my body. I don't just indulge my appetites, even while I'm preaching, because I could wind up preaching and find myself to be disqualified. Now he's going to turn that right on us. He's going to say, I want you to be aware, brothers. And look at what happens. Our fathers all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Does this stop you for a second? Our fathers? He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And he looks back and he talks about the exile, or the Exodus rather, the departure from Egypt. And he says, here are our fathers. And they were all under the cloud and in the sea. I need to get a little technical for a second. When he says our fathers were under the cloud, some people interpret that to mean they looked up and there was a cloud above them. That's not what I don't think that's what it means. And the reason is because a number of times in Exodus and in the Pentateuch together, it talks about them being under the cloud, or the cloud being before them. So Exodus 13, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before them. So the pillar of cloud was before them. It wasn't a cloud over their head, like, you know, Sad Sack or something with this little rain cloud always over their head. It was a pillar that was before them. So then what does Paul mean that they were under the cloud? Well, the word under can mean physically beneath something, but it can also mean other things. It can mean under the authority of. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. This sounds nitpicky, but I promise it's going to apply this time. Sometimes I just get nitpicky because I like to. The thing is that there is a sense in which we can be under something. So, for example, Romans 3:9. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, sin is the dominating factor over them. So that's to be under. It's the same Greek word. So what does it mean that they were under the cloud? Well, the cloud led them. It was always before them. Once they built the tabernacle, the cloud would come and rest on top of the tabernacle, and they would stop, and they would set up camp, and they would be camped there, and the cloud would not depart until it was time to move. And then the cloud would get up, and it would take off, and they would recamp. They'd, you know, pack everything up and move off and follow the cloud around. So that's what it meant to be under the cloud, was under its authority. And they went through the sea. So they all passed through the sea. So what was the cloud doing at that point? They had just come out of Egypt, and the Egyptians kind of woke up after they were done mourning their children. Well, what did we do? We just let go of this huge slave force, and they're wandering around in the desert. And so Pharaoh says, mount up, let's go get them. So they take the army out to go get the Egyptians, or the Israelites back. The cloud went between the Egyptians and the Israelites and blocked the Egyptians. And then God told Moses, extend your staff over the sea, and the Red Sea parted. And they walked through on dry ground, as if it was just more desert in front of them. And when they got all the way through, when they got to the other side, Moses drew his hand back, and the army, the cloud moved, and that army charged in after him, and the sea swallowed him up. So the cloud was not over them. It was before them. It was behind them. It was guarding and directing them. And so they went through the sea. They all passed through the sea. The whole nation passed through. Verse 2 says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So this is why I got picky about what does it mean they were under the cloud. To be baptized into something means to become part of it, to come under its authority. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are now under God's authority. He is over us. He's leading us. And so we sometimes say we're baptized in Jesus' name, but we really are baptized in all three persons of the Trinity's name. So what he means here is they were baptized into Moses. God was leading them. He brought them out of Egypt. He's leading them through the wilderness. He's doing it through the cloud in front of them, but his spokesman is Moses. So they're baptized into Moses. He's going to be their leader. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, verse 3, and they all ate the same spiritual food. So they got manna. Exodus 16, God gives them manna. What does it mean that it was spiritual food? Does that mean it wasn't real? That they only pretended to go out and pick it up? It doesn't mean that it wasn't physical. It was a physical thing that they would go out in the morning and this stuff would be all over the ground. That's what manna means, is what is it? I don't know what this is called. They would go out and this what is it is all over the ground. And they would pick it up and they would bring it home, and no matter how much or how little they picked, they'd have the right amount. And if they saved some for the next day, it'd turn into worms. It would just get gross. It would stink. And except on the sixth day of the week, when they could keep it overnight because there were not going to be any on the seventh day. This is how the manna was given. That's not a natural occurrence. Why would something not last 5 days, but 6 days it would last? Why would it come 5 days a week, but not on the sixth day of the week? What is it about a week that you can measure? Right? We measure a month because of the phase of the moon. We measure a year because the shadow comes back to where it was originally. But what makes a week? God said it's a week. That's what makes it a week. So this is spiritual food, not because it wasn't real, but because it was not natural. It was supernatural. It was a gift of the Spirit. They all ate the same spiritual food. They were fed. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Again, not because it wasn't real. It was real. It was water that came out of a rock. You can't get blood from a stone. You can't get water from it either. It was a miracle that had happened. And so Paul explains what he's talking about, this spiritual drink. He says, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that was Christ. So at the beginning of the Exodus, the people begin to grumble. We're out of water. We don't have anything we can drink. How are we going to take care of our flocks? Our little kids are going to die. We need to go back to Egypt where it was all wonderful and great. And so God says, go out, stand on this in front of this rock, I'll stand on the rock, you strike it, and I'll cause water to come out. That was at the beginning of the Exodus. At the end of the Exodus, in Numbers, the same thing happens. People are grumbling, but this time God tells Moses, now go out and speak to the rock. and I'll cause water to come out. Moses loses his temper and struck the rock, and there's other implications to that. But the point was, this rock was Jesus following them. What does that mean? What does Paul mean by this rock was following them? Was it the exact same rock? I don't think it had to be the same rock. It might have been, but I don't think so. It was the idea that this supernatural provision could be given to them. And then he says, for the rock was Christ. How is the rock Christ? Well, to understand that, we need to have a little bit of more New Testament understanding of that. John chapter 7, Jesus goes to the feast, and on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Then John explains, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified." So Jesus is the rock. He's not just providing water. It's like when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. "You keep coming out here and you keep getting water. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water that will never, you'll never thirst again if you have this water. And I'll give it to you." So what he's saying here is this rock that was following him, this provision that was given to them, it was a picture of who Jesus was. And that Jesus would come and he would give believers his Spirit. And that would be the stream of living water that would come out of us always. And then I think this is what John is getting at the end of his gospel when Jesus is crucified. It says, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water from his side." John is the master of two meanings. He's got two things going on there. So in one sense, he's saying Jesus was actually really dead. When you die by asphyxiation, the sac around your lungs fills with fluid, and so when he stuck the spear in, he actually was dead. But it's also saying, but there's so much more than Jesus' death than a physical death. By his death, he's going to provide this stream of living water. It's going to come from his side, and it's going to provide for us. So this is what the Israelites had. This is the picture of them. They've been in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. Well, they've been in Egypt for 400 years, not sure how long they were in slavery. And God, at the right time, he said, it's time for them to go. And so he took extraordinary action to save them. 9 plagues and the death of the newborn, the 10 plagues. He struck them, and he says that he judged not just Egypt, but Egypt's gods as well. And that's how he liberated them, and he brings them out. And it's not just, that would be enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be incredible? Those 10 plagues and all those things that happened, that would be incredible. But then look at what he does in the wilderness. They have safe passage through the Red Sea, and he destroys an army in the Red Sea to show you how dangerous it was. They just walk through as if on dry ground. There is a pillar that goes in front of them. God's presence is going in front of them. In the day, it's a cloud, so you can see it. At night, you can't see a cloud, so it turns into a pillar of fire. So you can follow it. You can go day and night. You can follow this guy. He never left them. He was with them all the way to the promised land when they finally delivered what he said he was going to do. 6 days a week they were given manna, and on the sixth day they were given enough for 2 days so they could have a Sabbath. They were given manna and Sabbath. That's an amazing provision. And a rock broke open and spilled water for them, and this rock didn't depart from them. It came with them as well. What tremendous blessings they had. All of this was given to them. All of them was God being with them and not leaving them. Now for the bad news. Verse 6. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Overthrown means fell down. They said, "We can't go into the promised land. There's bad guys there, and they're bigger than us, and they're badder than us, and we can't go, and you know, they're just going to kill our kids." And so God said, "No, you're going to die, and your kids are going to go in." So for most of them, he was displeased. The only two from that generation that got to make it in were Joshua and Caleb. The only two spies who said the promised land is, yeah, they're occupied. It's no problem. God's with us. We can take them out. Most of them, they were not well pleased. You can have all of these blessings, all of these wonderful gifts given to you, and tragically still fall short and still be broken. So listen to the problems that come upon them. Paul says in verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us. They took place as an example to us. Not they were written down. They were written down, and he'll say that in a minute. They were written down for us, but these things took place for us. They happened to Israel so that we would learn from it. God orchestrated the old covenant in the way he did so that we would benefit from it. Do you need to pay attention to this? Wake up. This is important. These things, God wrote history so that you would learn something. He created a history. What is it that we have to learn from this? That we might not desire evil as they did. You could desire evil. Don't desire evil. Here's the repercussions of desiring evil. What it looks like. An example. Verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the golden calf. They hadn't been out of Egypt very long, and God led them to Sinai. And at Sinai, this fire comes down on the top of the mountain. The whole mountain is shaking. We got mountains around us. Can you imagine one of those mountains just rattling? And there's a trumpet blast, so deafening they couldn't hear. They were terrified. And out of all of this motion, this rumble, this trumpet blast, God speaks. And what does he say to them? I am the Lord, the God who led you out of Egypt. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And it's terrifying. It's frightening. They go to Moses and say, you go talk to him. We can't stand it. We'll die if we hear any more of this. You go talk to him. We'll do whatever you say, but don't let him talk to us anymore. He's scary. And so Moses agrees, and he goes up on the mountain, and he's up there, and he's talking with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, the announcement he just made. He puts it on stone and hands it to him. And then he starts giving him rules. What's going down in the camp? Well, in the camp, they're like, I don't know where he went. He's been gone for too long. Hey, Aaron, make us gods. We want the gods that led us out of Egypt. Make us that. And so they wind up with a golden calf. And what did they didn't just like come and worship the golden calf. It was a party. They sat down to play and they stood up, or they sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play. They partied it up. They're, even though they had that experience, that Sinai experience, even though they had seen the plagues in Egypt, even though they passed through the Red Sea, even though all of these things had happened to them, their hearts were still bent towards idolatry. Make us something we can understand. Make it like the gods that we saw in Egypt. We're used to that. But don't give us that God. So Paul says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. Don't go that way. Verse 8, he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This is talking about the episode at Beor. Balak, the king of Moab, had hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. And God wouldn't let him. The only thing that ever came out of Balaam's mouth was blessing. This is amazing. This is blessing. But Balak didn't give up, and neither did Balaam. And so what eventually happened was Balaam said, well, here's what you got to do. You got to get between him and them and their God. And so here's how you do it. Send the ladies out. So as they're camped close to Moab, they begin to intermingle with these Moabite women. And I don't think the problem was so much that it was the Moabite women. I think the real problem was it was the Moabite women inducing them to worship falsely. So it was sexual immorality, because part of the worship was cult prostitution. But the real danger was that they were going to worship this false god. And so it gets so bad that Moses calls the leaders together and he's rebuking them about this. And a guy named Zimri comes strolling into the camp in the middle. Can you imagine the meeting? We're having a big, huge church meeting about church discipline, and somebody comes strolling in with their girlfriend. Just, hi, everybody. This is Zimri. Hey, let me introduce you to my girlfriend, Cosby, and heads into the tent. That's how high-handed this sexual immorality got. Does that sound familiar? A man has his stepmother, and you people are celebrating it. So Paul is saying, look, this directly applies to you. Don't engage in sexual immorality and wind up perishing as 23,000 did in a single day. Moses tells the Levites, take up your sword and go and kill your brothers. Whoever is doing that. And Phinehas takes a spear and rams it through the two of them. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with Phinehas because he is so righteous. He is putting an end to this. So Paul has already addressed sexual immorality in the church. It's a live danger for us. It's a real possibility. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. And then verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Do you see how Christ is in the middle of the Exodus? He's there with them. At Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea, this is from Numbers 21, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. God had told them, you can't go into Edom. Edom is Esau's land. That's your brother. You're the children of Jacob. Jacob's brother was Esau. Edom is his land. Don't go there. And the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out by the way, brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Speaking of the manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people that bit them, so that many of the people of Israel died. So God sends these serpents in. Why? Because they're whining about his provisions. So he says, don't put Christ to the test. That was Jesus. How do we know that was Jesus? Because the manna was Christ. Jesus himself said, behold, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Anybody who eats of my body will not die. And so this is how they're putting Christ to the test, by rejecting him. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That doesn't cross to one specific event. We don't have any destroyer specifically mentioned, but there are a couple of places in Numbers where they wound up grumbling and they got destroyed. Numbers 14 and 16, that happens. So this is the danger, is even though these people had all of this wonderful blessing that God provided for them, because their hearts desired evil, that's what they did. They wound up neglecting that. And so verse 11, here's where the good news comes. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We are at the last stage of human history. We are at the end of the ages. And this story, these events that God orchestrated, that he allowed to take place in the wilderness, they were written down infallibly, inerrantly, by inspiration. They were written down for us so that we could hear these stories, so that we would look at these stories and we would be warned by those stories. We would learn from those stories. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the law and the law about don't muzzle an ox. That didn't just disappear. That's written down for us. It comes to us. So these things happen to us for our instruction on whom the end of the ages comes. And the instruction is, don't desire evil. Don't be idolaters. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You look at Israel and you go, God did all of these wonderful things for them. He set them up for success. He appeared to them physically on Mount Sinai in this fire and in the clouds and all of this. He had their leaders come up and eat dinner before him. He gave them his laws. He spoke to them. He did all of these things, and yet they still fell. So when we look and we go, well, we don't have that. We have something more. We have the completed scriptures. We got all this other stuff. Paul says, hey, look, don't get too sure of yourself lest you fall. The danger is real. What's going on here is things haven't changed that much. So here's the point. He's warning us about desires. Temptations, he says in the next verse, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. A temptation is only a temptation if there's a desire behind it. So for example, for me, I have zero interest in Kim Kardashian. Nothing. Doesn't do a thing for me. Whenever I see her advertising anything, my initial reaction is it's cheap, it's fake, it looks stupid. Kim Kardashian is not a desire of mine. I don't want to follow her. I don't want to be like her. I think her makeup on most other people looks ridiculous, kind of clownish almost. No interest in that. Kim Kardashian is not a temptation to me. The advertisements with her picture on it don't do anything for me. So this is why Google and other big tech companies track what you do on the internet. is because they don't want to put a picture of Kim Kardashian before you if you're not interested in Kim Kardashian. But they'll look at your history. How have you browsed the internet? What things have you reacted with? What have you commented on Facebook? Those kind of things. And they'll put together this profile of who you are so they can put something before you that is a live temptation, that is something you desire. So for me, a lot of my ads are Star Trek, aerospace, and I had a third one. I don't remember what it was. But I mean, that's the kind of stuff that I'm interested in. I click on and I interact with. Oh, Bible things. Those are the things that they're going to push in front of me. So a temptation is not a temptation if there's no desire behind it. And that's where Paul wants to go. He wants to short circuit these things. He wants to get that to us. So here we are. We're in the middle of this discussion about meat sacrifice to idols. And in the middle of that, Paul says, you have freedom. You are free in Christ. We're not under the law. We're not the weaker brother. We're free to act in these ways. But there's a danger, my brothers. There is a real problem here. You can take that freedom and use it in really horrible ways. Therefore, he says, these things have been written down for our instruction. They're written down for our instruction, not for our amusement. We have to read these things and say, what am I supposed to learn from this? What am I getting from this? They're here to warn us. Give heed to your desires. Pay attention to them. Listen to what your desires are. Israel, by and large, was not a regenerate people. There were probably regenerate folks there, but overall, as a nation, you can just see the way they behaved. They were not regenerate. They were not born again. And so their desires were disordered. They were twisted and distorted. So God gave them the law to corral them, to try to keep them together as unregenerate people and keep them moving in the right direction. What do we have? Well, that covenant, it was what Hebrews says is that covenant was weak. It wasn't weak because of God's law. It was weak because of the people it was imposed on. They couldn't do it. So what have we got? We've got something far better. Listen to this. This is from Hebrews chapter 8. The longest quote of any Old Testament in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant. For he finds fault with them, not with the covenant, but with them, saying, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. So you see the new covenant goes back and looks at the old covenant and says, that didn't work. Now, real quick, the old covenant does not mean the Old Testament. The old covenant means the Mosaic covenant. That's what the old covenant was. So this is the covenant that he made with them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Here's the good news. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So instead of laws written on tablets of stone set before them, God comes to you and says, I'm going to do something even more amazing. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to inscribe on your heart my laws, not the Mosaic laws. That was temporary. I'm going to inscribe on your hearts my laws. I want you to want to obey me. And so he's going to incline us that way. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. How do you get to be in this covenant? You're born again. You have the law written on your hearts and minds. You know the Lord. God has revealed himself to you. He's brought you in. This is the nature of the new covenant. This surpasses the old covenant, makes it look terrible in comparison. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Do you notice that he will be merciful toward our iniquities? In other words, we're still going to sin in this new covenant. But we'll be forgiven. We'll be pardoned for that. So earlier in the chapter, he said, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old as the new covenant, or as the old. Let me try that again. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Right? So we are in the new covenant. We have these tremendous, as great as it was, the things that he gave to Israel, They were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were baptized by passing through the sea. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with him. They ate manna. They went out and picked it up off the ground. We eat the flesh and blood of Christ. In other words, his death for us is pictured for us every time we do the Lord's Supper. We take part in it. So all the blessings that they had them in picture, in form. The rock that followed them, we have the actual living rock, and we're being built on him. So these are the promises that they had, but even better, in their fullness, in their completeness. And so those blessings have come to us in the new covenant, and he changes our heart that we might not desire evil as they did. That was what was wrong with the old covenant, as they desired evil. God has changed our heart. He wants us to desire good, not evil. God cares about your desires. You need to attend to your desires. You need to pay attention to them. Because what you indulge in, what you listen to the most of, is what you will desire. So it's possible to have all of the blessings of the new covenant presented to you and indulge in things that are lesser and have your heart drawn away. Don't worship idols. Pay attention to these things. Watch over them. Shepherd your heart. Head it in the right direction. Take heed lest you fall. Our hearts have been changed, but sin hasn't. The world hasn't changed. Satan hasn't changed. Our flesh hasn't changed. So we have to take heed lest we fall, because we're still in this time between the ages. We're in the age where the age is the new age, the final age is dawning, but the old age hasn't passed away yet. And so we are in this tumultuous time. It's a difficult time for us. You have to pay attention because our enemies are still live and real. But here's the good news. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. We're born again, but we're still human. So we face similar temptations that we faced before. What we've been given is the arms to war against those temptations, to fight them. So the temptation to sin you face is not unique to you. It is the same temptation you had before you became a believer. But now God has given you tools to war against that temptation, to war against that desire. And here's the tremendously great news. God is faithful. He was faithful to Israel in the wilderness. He went with them. He never departed from them. He shepherded them the whole time. Psalm 95 says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they are not, they have not known my ways." In 40 years of God loathing, this is what God looks like when God loathes somebody. He provides the manna. He parts the Red Sea. He has a rock split open and provide for them. He kills their enemies. He leads them through the wilderness. And that's God loathing them. The new covenant promises God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's for us. That's the new covenant. God is faithful. He's going to shepherd us. He's faithful. And with the temptation, he will provide a way out. So when the temptation comes, understand that didn't get past God. God didn't go, oops, I let one slip. I better invent a way out. He lets the temptation come and he lets a way out come at the same time. So what is that way out? I don't know. It doesn't say. Let's not make it up. Just when you're facing the temptation, when that desire in your heart is stirring, when you're thinking, oh, I got this juicy bit of gossip. I could just drop that baby right now. God has provided a way out for you. I don't know what it looks like. Take it. When you're thinking, you know, just change this one little number on my tax form and I get some money back. That's a temptation to lie. God has provided a way out. I don't know what it looks like. Take it. Because God is faithful. So paying your taxes is not going to kill you. God is faithful. Not looking better than that other person by dropping the gossip is okay because God is faithful. So God has provided a way out for us. That's great news. He's provided a way of escape that we may endure it. In other words, we have to endure. It's not like the temptation just vanishes. but we can endure the temptation. So with this freedom that Jesus has given us, this freedom that we have, this justification by faith alone, the temptation is to say, well, then I can do whatever I want. I'm not justified by my works, so who cares what my works are like? But do you see where the problem lies in that? That's your desire is still crooked. You're missing this. You're going to abuse your freedom, and you're going to sacrifice potential ministry to the church because you're exercising this freedom. Or you're going to miss your witness. You're not going to be able to be all things to all people because you've chose to offend somebody. Whatever it is. So this is the picture that he's giving us, is we have this freedom. Don't abuse it. Be careful that when we have this freedom in Christ, we use it only for what is best. We shepherd it towards our brother and our sister in Christ and ministering the church. We shepherd it towards being a good witness to those around us, not flaunting our freedom, but being who we can be to this person so that we might win the more. So there's an inherent danger here, and there's a tremendous promise. God is faithful. So what happens if I messed it up? That's okay. God will cover it. The point isn't don't ever sin. The point is when you sin, learn from that and say, I don't want to do that again. It didn't provide the blessing I thought it would. It didn't make me happy. It didn't fulfill me the way I thought it would. Pay attention to that and learn, because God is faithful and he'll provide a way out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this gigantic thing you gave us, called freedom in Christ. Before we knew Jesus, we were slaves to sin, had no choice. We would always head down that same path. We may nuance it, make it look pretty, but Lord, it was always about us and our desires and what we wanted. And Lord, there's a temptation within us to head back to law. I just want a set of rules. Give me the do's and don'ts and I'll be happy. I'll follow whatever you tell me to not do or not do. And yet, Lord, you've given us this liberty in Christ and said, now use it carefully. Use it faithfully. Desire, not evil, but what is good. Desire what is beautiful. And so, Lord, would you fill our hearts and our minds with your law, with this beautiful image of Jesus following the Israelites in the wilderness and providing for them and being the manna to them and looking out from the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and seeing what they're doing and speaking with Moses face to face. Lord, would you show us the beauty of those things? They were written down for our instruction. Instruct us, we pray. Let us hear and see those things. Lord, shape our desires. That's our prayer. That's our desire, is to have our desires shaped. Lord, give us the desires of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand, we're going to sing the final song.